to where we left off on the subject of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. And this has been our consideration, and our study together. And so, as you may know, that I have been captivated by a paper that was somewhere released in the 1950s to 1960s, and I think it has become a classic, and so I think the book has been reprinted I don't know how many times, but it has came upon my hand, and in my reading of it I found tremendous insight, and I have been absolutely blessed and encouraged and edified in my meditation of this paper. And of course, as you have heard me share last Sunday, that the author that is who has done this is none other than Edward Tennyson. Edward Tennyson is a Swiss German pastor in Basel, and he has a remarkable relationship with Karl Barth, as I shared with you. And such was the relationship in those crucial years, because those were the years that found Europe in the Second World War. The church was in a state of chaos, and the entire landscape of Europe was forever altered after the Second World War. I would say that it was altered after the First World War, but before they could even recover, in less than 20, 23 years, they have to suffer another war that devastated everything that Europe ever stood nor represented. And it was in those times and days of crises that the Lord, who loved His church, and He has always loved His church, that is the commitment of the Father to the Son. He loved the Son, and therefore He loved the many sons that is being brought through the one Son, for He brings many sons unto glory. And that's the very basis and the premise of why the Father and God loves the church, not because of any other reason. It's because He loved His own Son, and those who are in the fold, and those who are bound up with the Son, are also the object of His love. So He loves the church, and so it is in time of crises of such international catastrophe that you always begin to watch historically how the Lord will come to the church in ways that are profound, and at the same time very secret in nature. And it comes sometimes, in fact in most of the time, it comes through relationship. And it is our generation, years later now, 50, 60, 70 years later, it's for our generation to begin to appreciate and begin to find out what the Lord was doing. At the time when the Lord was doing it, so many times is so secretive in nature that that present generation has no knowledge of it. But the aftermath and the generation that precedes it begins to comprehend it. And that's the nature of God. And that's the ways of the Lord, that at the time when God does it, He does it so secretly. He does it so providentially, so sovereignly. Few they will be that will know what he was after at a time of chaos, at a time of upheaval. And so it is for the church, for us today, who has the benefit, the privilege of returning to these lives, to their stories, to their histories, to their writings, to their testimonies, that we begin to draw nutrients, spiritual nutrients, spiritual food, and encouragement and edification. And so there was a private correspondence going on at that time, right after the war, between Carbath and Tenasind. And these were just letters that, you know, in those days where they didn't have, you know, the social medias and all the technologies, and many of these letters were handwritten with fountain pens. So remarkable that these were men who took time to sit down and write. And I always say that today is a lost art in our generation. Writing is a lost art. Sometimes when I look at some people's writing, I don't even know what they're writing. I mean, the handwritings are so bad and so poor. And so I appreciate the fact that in the early years when I went to school, we were even taught how to write cursive, you know, cursive handwriting. And today, you know, we don't even write the C properly. We don't write the D properly. You know, we don't write the W's properly. But those were the generations where so much that was communicated through writings, through letters. And so it's remarkable that I have in my library the compilation of those letters that was exchanged between Tenasind and Carbath. Just reading them, you know, it's soul to your, it's food to your soul. Because these, there were times where these men were sharing their burdens, their cry, their concern, the things that they were deeply, deeply troubled in the state of the church, and they moaned. And so a pastor was writing to a theologian, and a theologian was writing to a pastor. So I said to you that little did this two men were to find out in the latter years that Carbath, the theologian, became the foremost theologian of the 20th century. And so what Carbath was to theology in the 20th century, and what Tenasind was to pastoring. And it's remarkable today when I look into the writings of these men. And so here in this little treaty here that Edward Tenasind actually wrote concerning the kingdom. And we've been preaching this, we've been sharing this as one of the central conviction of this ministry. But where can we go? Where can we dig those grounds and visit our foundations and draw from these wells that are still flowing? And so I'm thankful that the Lord has led me to this Edward Tenasind's paper that I want to share with you. So we'll see where this will go. We'll come to the scripture in just a while, but I want to finish up a portion of where we started, because at the final portion of his introduction, some of the things in which he said are so foundational. So I want to continue to reading with you and then going to the scriptures with you in just a while. All right. Now, I'm going to just put this to you. Some of these statements that I'm going to bring to you, we're going to work through this together in the coming days. Now, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the DNA of the kingdom of God. All right. We'll come to know more and more of the whole connection of the Sermon on the Mount in relation to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But let me just, for now, put this out to you. We're going to work on this either somewhere in the course of our time, in the weeks ahead, that I believe that the Sermon on the Mount was to be the DNA of the kingdom. Some of us here perhaps will have understanding of what DNA is, because DNA, as we all know, that DNA in the human context is the molecular basis of the human hereditary. All right? So the word, of course, that we are very fond of, that in our times that we all know, is the word gene or genomed. So the gene tells everything. All right? So the DNA of the human constitution is at the very heart of what makes the human body what it is. All right? So that's where we have the word gene, we have the word hereditary. And so it's in your gene. It's in your gene that your hair is that color. It's in your gene that your skin is that. It's in your gene that that's your height, and that's what else? You know, that's what happens to so much in your body. They can even tell you whether a certain sickness is already inherently in your gene, is in the hereditary, and that they can actually find it out. They can actually map up your genome, study it. So this is something that had broken into the world somewhere in 1940s when they found out that there's a thing called DNA, the nucleic acid, all right, the nuclei that is in our body. So the molecular basis of the human hereditary. And that's why we are physically, in so many ways, what we are, because of our gene, because of our genome, right? And so you can't alter that. It's there, you know. What inherently in your hereditary is what you are. Yeah. And so I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the DNA of the kingdom. We'll come to that. How vital is that? And so tragically, through the years and perhaps through the centuries, and why the Sermon on the Mount has been taken to be in ways that God never intended, it has become something in which the church have used it as a form of an ethical code. We're supposed to follow the ways of the Sermon on the Mount. We're supposed to practice Christian behavior on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. Many have used it for the political agenda. Many have used it for their social reforms. And so all through the years, you notice that this piece of sermon and saying of Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount, has fallen into the hands of men and made to be interpreted in ways that God never intended it to be. And so we can never understand the Sermon on the Mount outside the context of the kingdom. All right, let me say this here again. It was never intended by Jesus that the Sermon on the Mount was to be in any way disassociated with the reality of the kingdom. They are bound up. They are in conjunction. One is without the other. The breaking in of the kingdom is for the establishing. All right? The breaking in of the kingdom is for the establishing and the affirming of the reality of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the reign of God? The reign of God is to introduce the very content of the Sermon of the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus' life himself, as I said to you, is the very content of that sermon. Why do you think Jesus preached it and called it a sermon on that mountain? It's because as he preached it, he was displaying the very fact that his very life is the content of that sermon, or what he preached. And so I want to continue this morning, as I read to you here. So he says that the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, no less than the Jesus who performs miracles, is no mere thinker or teacher. All right? Rather, he is a doer through and through. I read again here to you that the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount is no less than the Jesus who performs miracles. What do you think that today, one of the faults that have followed the church for a long time is that somehow it is up to us to weigh whether it was the saying of the sayings of Jesus is any way greater or lesser than the miracles of Jesus. Why is it that today this has fallen into the hands of men and we have dissected it? I mean, we have waited in that manner. Why should we do this? And one of the reasons why, so much of the emphasis is put on the miracles that Jesus did in the gospel, is because we have no understanding of the measure and the level and the intent of the sayings of Jesus. So why is it that we pick and choose as we want? We seem to put the focus on the miracles of Jesus, and in so doing, lessen the sayings of Jesus. So rightly put here by the author, that as far as God is concerned, both is equally important. So the Sermon on the Mount is no less than the Jesus who performs the miracle. He's no mere thinker or teacher. Rather, he is a doer through and through. So it's up to us to immediately say that miracles is that part of Jesus' ministry in which he do or he did. And so in having to emphasize that, what we're actually saying sometimes irresponsibly is saying that, how about the sayings of Jesus? Did he do those things? How do you do meekness? How do you do humility? How do you do righteousness? How do you do peacemaking? How do you do poverty of spirit? You see that? It's easy to watch the miracles of Jesus and say that this is what he does, so therefore we put the emphasis on the miracle. So, in doing that, that in itself is an indication of our immaturity. It's an indication today of why the Sermon on the Mount is so misunderstood and has not been addressed and has not been highlighted as it should, and has lost its significance, and that is to the great loss of the church in all of history. So until we begin to understand that Jesus is a doer through and through, not only a doer of miracles, but listen, he's also the doer of the very Sermon on the Mount. Today, if you think of it, and this is where so many of us have failed. We can do ministries, but we cannot do the sayings of Jesus. We cannot do the words of Jesus. And this has befall upon us and in us for so long. The complete transformation of our life that is presented to us as his kairetma. Now, kairetma means the proclamation. The complete transformation of our life that is presented to us as his proclamation is the deed of his whole life, which was completed on the cross and emerged in like victoriously on Easter. That means on resurrection. Like all the sayings and the deeds of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount puts us into the great history of him who opens the doors of all prisons on earth and leads into the open air, in order to draw all men to himself. What is here proclaimed should do more than inaugurate the monologue with ourselves that leads to an illumining of our existence in a new understanding. Now, can you imagine that these were all written in German? They are translated painfully, painstakingly into English. And that's why even in English, you have to actually read it a number of times in order to understand the context of what the author is saying. Let me read this here to you. So in short, what Tennyson is saying, let me just read this first, all right? And just admire the fact that today such expressions in English is lost through our time in our generation. What is here proclaimed should do more than inaugurate the monologue with ourselves. Do you know that so much of the ill of our time in our society is because men has been seeing too much of himself on the inside? We're having a monologue. Monologue means we're talking to ourselves. We're seeing ourselves. We're conscious of ourselves. We're looking at ourselves. We're starting to look at everything that we are. And we're not meant to. We're not meant to look at ourselves. So it says, because if we keep doing this, we come into a lot of the illuminating of the self-understanding, that means of oneself. But he says here, the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, like all sayings of Jesus, are to be understood as dialogue. I read again, that the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, like all sayings of Jesus, are to be understood as dialogue. This dialogue is between who? It's between God and us. But God cannot speak to us. God cannot have a dialogue with us when our nature is so alien from Him. So many of us, we want to speak to God. But why isn't God answering back? Why is it not that there is a dialogue between us and God? The basis of a dialogue between God and us is on the basis of what? On the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. He cannot talk to us apart from what? From the content of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the character of God, is the nature of God Himself. God cannot speak to us apart from His nature in us. So giving to us and bringing His kingdom and establishing that sermon in our life is the premise in which God can establish a dialogue. And once we don't have that dialogue, so the temptation is, the finality is, we are and we will find ourselves into our life and the destinies of our life in a place of monologue. And that's exactly what is happening today. Suddenly, Black Lives Matter. Suddenly, Black Lives Matter. Why suddenly it has become a crisis, an issue in the nations? What happened in Minneapolis today, it's worldwide. Because suddenly we are conscious of race. We are conscious that we are black, we are white, we are yellow. We take this upon ourselves and we begin to enlarge it. We begin to metastasize it. And look at what it has become today. It's become a crisis for government, for nations. It's beyond control, the riots, the insanity, the madness out there. And look at institutions. Look at the jerseys of footballers when they play their games. They have it at the back of their jersey. Black Lives Matter. It's everywhere. This is what happens when we are deprived of the kingdom. When we are deprived of a dialogue between men and God. And once that dialogue loses, once we're not in that place of fellowship and that place of relationship, watch, we start to descend into a place of an abyss of having a monologue with ourselves, where some of these issues are going to be highlighted. They become hypersensitive. They become they latch on to you. They have a unhealthy emphasis that starts to get a hold of you, and it's almost as if that he has lost rationality. That's what happens when we're given to any form of a monologue of ourselves. I'm not just talking about racial. I'm talking about anything for that matter. The moment you take upon yourself and ourselves some discovery, some deep and ongoing cycle of having to understand ourselves. We're never meant to solve our own problems. We're not meant to make discovery of ourselves in this area and that area. You know, we're not supposed to dig our soul. Because why? Because even if we know those problems within us, we have no powers to heal them. We have no powers within ourselves to restore and to heal ourselves. We were meant to be saved. We were meant to be redeemed. We were not meant to self-discover. We were meant to be redeemed. And for us to be redeemed, we need a redeemer. We need a savior. We are a people. We are a fallen race that needs redemption. We need salvation. We don't need self-discovery. And once we froth the path of self-discovery, of self-understanding, this is what happens. And this is exactly why the kingdom is to break in to save us from. From the very sum of all of our human endeavors and all of our human self-consciousness. We're never meant to. So the Sermon on the Mount, are to be understood as dialogue. That is, as an obligating and liberating word of address from him who wishes to come to expression in them. I say again here, I read to you, this is remarkable. It's an obligating and liberating word. The Sermon on the Mount is an obligating, in other words, when God brings that word to us, is an obligation. It's not a choice. It's not something that you can pick and choose. It's not something that you like or you don't like. You're obligated. The moment when the kingdom of God comes, God is not looking for negotiation. He's not looking for reasoning. He's not looking for permission. He's not looking for you whether you like it or you don't, whether you condone it or not, whether you approve it or not. No, the kingdom is here to rule. The kingdom is here to reign. Got the point? He makes it very clear there is to be no two master. Sermon on the Mount, 6 chapter 24. You cannot serve two master. The kingdom is absolutely clear. It's definitive. There's only one Lord and one King. There's no two. There's no two. And however the other one comes into existence, in whatever form it may be, Jesus went further in that statement and say, Mammon. Why? Because mammon, money of course, is the most practical thing, is the most present thing at that time. Romans created the whole financial systems, coins, all right? They used coins, became the medium exchange, replaced barter system. The Romans begin to introduce economy, finances, use this coin. That's why when Jesus lifted up the coin and say, you know, give unto Caesar, what render unto Caesar, what Caesar, but render unto God, what belongs to God. What's he doing? He was using the coin that has the image, the superscription of the image of Caesar on that coin. Render unto Caesar, because he said, who do you pay tax to? Who do we pay tax to now that we follow you? All right, trying to tempt Jesus with these questions. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, what he's saying is, obey your government. Obey those governors and masters over you that I place them over you. Pay tax. Pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But on the other side of a coin, of course, the other side, I don't know what is on the other side. What Jesus meant, you render unto God. What's God? What is unto God? The image. This is the image of Caesar's. Turn the other side is the image of God. You render to me now what belongs to me. And you belong to me because I created you in the image of the Father. I created you in the image of God. Now render to me. Money. The love of money, of course, is the root of all evil. Money becomes a lord, powerful. Education can become a lord, can become a contesting lord. A family can become a contesting lord. Relationships can become a contesting lord. Materialism can become a contesting lord. Many things in your life, we're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with the conflicts of the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't come and break in without having to incite conflict, where other kingdoms are going to be threatened. And so therefore, they will contest you. They will react to you. We'll come to that after that. Jesus spent his entire earthly life in that conflict. He cannot but provoke the adversaries of that time. And so it is the obligating, but at the same time, it's also the liberating word. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount is the truest freedom, is the truest freedom that God has ever brought to a man. The Sermon on the Mount is the truest freedom that God has ever brought to a man. We will never know freedom until we know the contents of the Sermon on the Mount. So it is not only an obligating and liberating word of address from him who wishes to come to expression in them. And that's why Jesus has to come. He has to finish his death and resurrection. Why? Because his life has to enter into a man and a woman to find expression of that sermon, of the content of that sermon. And that's why it is given to us as Christians to understand why we need to be born again. That's the concept of the birth. The concept of the birth is for the purpose that that life, when it is born into you, is going to express. But what does it express? It expresses what? That's the very intention of the Father. It expresses the content of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is in that expression that we begin to understand that there is an obligation that we never knew. There's a power we never knew. There is a government we never knew. There is a restraint we never knew. There is a sense of a captivation we never knew. There is a response in us that we could never give to God on our own until and unless that life has come into us. So it is to come to expression in them in order that we should become those who answer to him with our whole heart, with our whole life. One cannot really hear and understand aright a single saying of the Sermon on the mount. You know, the more if I just read through every single line and statement in this little booklet here, I'm just amazed. I'm astounded. The profundity. I sometimes used to wonder, you know, because I'm a reader, so invariably I'm in touch of literature, I'm in touch with books, I'm in touch with authors. I'm just wondering why 70 years ago we have writings like this, and today I can go to any of the modern bookstores and pick up a book. You know, sometimes I have to kind of read a passage or two or three or four pages. It doesn't draw my attention and my appetite to return there again. I don't know, saints. It's something about the crises. It's something about affliction. It's something about suffering. It's something about what happened right after a bloodbath, a devastation of an entire continent, that brought such a darkness and a shadow across nations that it took men like them who were walking with the Lord, sensitive in spirit and open in heart before the Lord, that I suppose that in their state of anticipation, in their state of being in union and in walking with the Lord, they have been given the privilege to express, you know, such depth and such understanding of the scripture. One cannot really hear and understand aright a single saying of the Sermon on the Mount if one ignores even for a moment the person here speaking. I read again. One cannot really hear and understand aright a single saying of the Sermon on the Mount if one ignores even for a moment the person here speaking. So when Jesus broke into the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon of his first start of his ministry, because that was immediately what he did, right after his baptism at River Jordan, led into the wilderness of the temptation, and upon returning from the wilderness, that was the very beginning of his ministry. And this was at the very foremost of what he did. The miracles came, the signs and the wonders and all the other things follow suit. But this was to be the first. This was the agenda. First on the list, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to do this. Turn with me to the fifth chapter of Matthew 5. Now, this must be a shocking thing. Now, I'm just going to quickly give you some references here in the scriptures. Now, this is based on what here Tenasons was saying, that you and I cannot really understand aright a single saying of the Sermon on the Mount if one ignores even for one moment the person here speaking. You know, one of the things that kind of caught me was some time ago reading the sermon here again in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Remember something like this? Let me give you how it all began. Right after the Beatitudes in the fifth chapter, Jesus moved immediately. All right? Well, he actually began saying it in verse 18. Before even he moved into those description of relationships. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he moved to the next stage, all right? Now, in the next stage, of the sermon, or the next part of the sermon, has to do with relationships. I told you that he addresses relationship here in very startling fashion, isn't it? He first dealt with anger, then he dealt with lust, then he dealt with divorce. All these are relational issues. And then Jesus immediately, now I said to you that this gospel by Matthew was a Jew, he's Levi, the tax collector. So he was writing to Jewish audiences. So his listeners or his readers at that time were Jewish. And so this is what he said in verse 21. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told concerning the law." Ancients mean concerning the laws. So here you are. Who is he talking to? He's talking to, or he's addressing who? The Jewish people. That you people know that. You were given the laws. And so because you were given the law, you know the law. You have knowledge of the law. And what does the law say? You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And then in verse 22, now this is what was so baffling for the Jews. And then Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." So your Jewish law say you're supposed to what? You're not supposed to commit murder. Then here Jesus say, "I say to you." So most Jewish people at that time, I mean like any time here today, how many of you know that when the law is read, most of us are quite comfortable, or we're okay, because none of us here has ever committed murder, because if you have, you won't be sitting here, you should be in prison. Or probably have the death sentence, or you won't be even around anymore. Okay, I have not committed murder, I have not killed anybody. I've not physically harmed anyone. That's for sure, in all the years of my life. But then comes this. So we could get away with this. For most of it, the Jewish people at that time hearing Jesus, you know, have no problem with that. But the next statement is what really was pricking. "But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever say to his brother, you good for nothing." You know, all this cursing and swearing. That's what it is. All right. Once you're angry, how many of you know that one of the first things that comes out of your one of the first things that comes out is that they turn into words. "You're good for nothing. He shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever say you fool, and shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Very, very serious, isn't it? Now all these are relational. In other words, all of us here sitting have been guilty at one time or another of being getting angry, and in anger we say things. It doesn't mean that the moment you say something, or you say something that as Jesus said here, you're going to go to hell. But I tell you what, relationally, if this prolongs for a long time, if this is going to become a pattern, if this is going to become, listen, the very DNA of your existence, if it's going to become an inherent and hereditary issue in you. In other words, you know what? That state of life, that manner of life, that behavior of life is one that has prolonged, that have continued. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about Jewish men and women at the time of Jesus who knew the law, who practiced the law, who goes to the synagogue and hear from their rabbis the law. So equivalent to us today, we're sitting in the church and we're Christian today. Well, we have this extended period of a certain behavior, of a prolonged pattern of a way of life that we have gotten used to. It's in us, it's in our gene, it's in our DNA, as I said. You see that? But it's the DNA of our former life, it's the DNA of the fallen life, it's the DNA of the life of sin. And the kingdom was the only basis, the kingdom, the breaking in of the kingdom is the only hope for our transformation, for our alteration, for a change of our fundamental spiritual DNA. We don't have it within ourselves. Now, this is what is so important here, and it began here at chapter 5, and all through the Sermon on the Mount consistently, this is what Jesus so deliberately did, and this is what he said, I say to you. The law said that, then Jesus said, I say to you. And this is where you and I need to understand. So Tonations rightly put it, he said, one cannot really understand, hear or understand aright a single saying of the Sermon on the Mount if one ignores even a moment the person here speaking. And who is this person who is speaking? Jesus himself. And what is it that he says? He says many things in the sermon, but the first thing in which he declares is, I say to you. So the secret, the centrality of it all was the person who was saying it. So when Jesus was saying these things, when he was saying the Sermon on the Mount, why do you think he was deliberately having to concentrate, I say to you, because that's the key. The key is the person. The key is the person. It's the saying cannot be practiced. The saying cannot be fulfilled. The saying cannot be lived out. The saying cannot be imitated. The saying cannot be earned, cannot be have. However hard you try, however long you sit in the church, however long you serve in the ministry, the saying is not going to be activated. The saying is not going to be alive. The expression is not going to be spontaneous in you until we know the person. Until we are intimate with the person. Until we are one with the person. Until we love the person. You can admire the Sermon on the Mount and yet not know the person. Muhammad Gandhi admired the Sermon on the Mount. He used it for his social agenda. Leo Tolstoy of Russia use this to become the basis of his writings, of his social convictions, his philosophical approach to life in Russia. It became a disaster in the end. You cannot fulfill it individually or collectively or governmentally. You can't ask a government to enforce and say that, you know, this whole practice, this whole thing called the Sermon on the Mount has to be practiced. We can't. You cannot do this apart from the person. So until this person breaks into our life, until this person comes to us as Savior and King, until this person is given to us, until this person comes alive in us, until this person is awakened in us, until this person is born into us, you see how when seeing this now, it puts so many things in perspective. Sermon on the Mount is an admiration of any race, of any piece of humanity in any generation. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount. Someone called it the greatest piece of literature on the face of the earth. But once it is taken out of the person who spoke it, None has no meaning whatsoever. However you want to employ it, however you want to use it, to whatever form, to whatever design, in whatever shape, in whatever, you know, it's fashioned. So he said, but I say to you, he reveals himself as the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of God. The Sermon on the Mount is kingdom preaching. It raises all the questions of our life. See that? So powerful is the Sermon on the Mount. It raises all the questions of our life. In that, it answers them. And until God raises the questions of our life, we will give him no chance to answer them. And most of us, we don't like the questions of our lives to be raised. And nothing raises the questions of our lives like the Sermon on the Mount. You see, just by what Jesus just said at the very beginning, isn't it? Concerning anger. Doesn't it raise question? It raises question in my own life. My relationship with people. My relationship with my wife. Where so many times in the events of a day or a week, you know, anger is part and parcel, you know, of so much that comes out of us. It's okay to have to be angry. Scripture says that, you know, it's fine to be angry. But make sure that, you know, don't wait until the sun sets and yet the anger remains. Deal with that anger. That's all part and parcel of the whole flesh of our humanity. God is not having to minus out anger totally and completely and eradicate, you know, anger out of us. No, we're supposed to be angry. You're supposed to be angry with a child misbehaves. You're supposed to be angry when you're treated like this in the shop. You're supposed to be angry when someone bypasses you, you know, in the telecoms, in the queue. You're supposed to get angry. But what comes after? What comes out of us in that anger? Whose control? Who is in control when in that time of the anger? That is everything. That is the hallmark. That's the measure of where we are internally and spiritually. And so out comes those words then. Doesn't it raises the questions of our life? And he raises many other questions too. Raise the questions of divorce today is another pandemic. You think that COVID-19 is a pandemic? Marriage, a divorce is a pandemic in the nations of the world. Divorce is a pandemic in the church. So in the latter years of David Pawson, who have just pass on and have gone to be with the Lord in a very late stage of his life, he was watching divorces all over the nations of the world. But he said, when I was watching divorces in the Church of England, when I was watching pastors and ministers divorcing their wives, he said, it drove me to the knees. And when he was on the knees, he thought that he's going to write a book. So he wrote a book and he entitled it Remarriage and Divorce. And he said, when I finished the book, he lost friends. He said, I saw myself walk into a life in a period of pain I never knew before. A period of suffering, a period of loneliness. And that loneliness was exacerbated even because it was from his own loved ones. It was his own family, his own relatives. He has to suffer the scorn, the sneering, the rejection, even by those whom were closest to him. And so in one of some of those interviews, he said that, he just make a very clear statement. He said, Jesus said there is no divorce. But of course, Jesus said there's an exception. And this is a statement he made. And this is the problem with all of us today. And what's the problem? Jesus said there is no divorce, there is an exception. But immediately, the exception becomes the big thing. But what Jesus actually commanded and said, first of all, there is no divorce, that is not expanded. But the exception becomes very important. It's a great debate. So why is it that we will choose the exception and we like the exception, but why is it that we don't like the command? Why don't we like what he first said? He first said, there shall be no divorce. Why don't we highlight that? Why are you having to highlight the exception? The very fact that you're highlighting the exception is because you're in it. Either you have done it, or you're about to do it, or you are in some kind, you know, of an altercation where you're about to get into that. And that's why you want that. That becomes your focus. That becomes, you know, your thumb cut. This is where you're hanging on to. Why are you not hanging on to the first thing? To the command that Jesus first gave concerning marriage, that there shall be no divorce. That we are to be faithful to one partner till death divides us. So it was with that understanding, he said, I'm quoting the words of Jesus. By the way, this is it. Doesn't the Sermon on the Mount raise questions of our lives? And until the questions of our life are raised, we have no chance of answering them. So many of us, we want answers to so many questions, but you don't want to hear the questions that Jesus wants to confront. We don't want the kind of answers that is going to prompt and probe and cut and begin to dissect and begin to incise within us. We don't want that. And yet we're looking for answers. So Tenesans put it so sharply here, until those questions are raised in our lives. In that, it answers them. That's the ways of God. That's the whole principle of the cross. Death and then resurrection. Death, dying first and then living. Wounding first and then comes the healing. From this answer, our living is put in question. Our living is put in question. Then it can turn around and renewed. To understand the Sermon on the Mount as a call to discipleship, as Bonhoeffer, you know Bonhoeffer? As Bonhoeffer expressed it, means to be willing to have our living put in question. And this is one of the things in which discipleship has to be put in perspective. So much of the discipleship is a kind of, you know, monotonous and, you know, student-teacher kind of a pattern. But as he said, that Bonhoeffer understood discipleship as to be willing to have our living put in question. And that is something about the kingdom that invades into every space. Jesus, in one of his statements on the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he said? If the light in you be dark, then how great is the darkness? Do you know something? Saints, there's a darkening, there's a possible darkening of our lights if you're not careful. We speak so much of the light, but we don't want to come into an understanding. We don't want to focus on things in our life that can actually start the process of the darkening of our light. When the light in us be dark, he's talking to Jewish people who has the like of the Torahs and the like of the laws, and what have become of them. So you can't have the word, you can't have teachings, you can't have truths that you adhere to, that you embrace, that you think it's so important for you. But you can miss the person, you can miss the relationship. You can come into all kinds of bondages that in the end you don't even know that. You may think it is the light, but it is the darkening of the light. It can set a process where light is slowly and surely begin to darken. And when it gets darkened, Jesus' conclusion, final statement on that is, then how great is the darkness? We were already dark before the word, before the light. We had the light and something went wrong and the light became dark. So it is almost as if that Jesus said there's a kind of a darkness that when it comes into expression, that only at that time God in his grace can let us know how great is that darkness. If God ever by his grace will let us know. History of the church is full of that, the darkening of the light. Not just in individuals, but even in denominations, even in movements, even in institutions, when light becomes dark. So he says, that's the way in which he says Bonhoeffer understood discipleship, willing to have our living put in question. He has a message. She has a word. She wants to share with the church. So he says, because he says, this is what he says. He says, to be willing to have our living put into question, because as the great liberation for all bonds by the bringer of the kingdom. Because why? Because that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount brings to us, is to bring to us the liberation, the freedom from bondage. I suppose it would take time for us to understand as Christians that bondage is more than just demonic. Bondage is more than just a certain bad habit, a certain drinking, a certain drugs, a certain, you know, gambling habit, bondage. I think most of us can get by with that. Bondage in different form, bondage in mindset, bondage in certain views, in certain mentality, bondage even in our imagination, bondage in our emotions and our feelings, bondage in the way in which we have some very concretize, make beliefs and certain views and certain opinions in which we have formulated through the years, and they have cemented and they have coagulated and has formed some kind of a mental bondage and a mental block, bondage of whatever the kind. This is what the Sermon on the Mount, this is what the kingdom is all about. The liberation from all bonds by the bringer of the kingdom, Jesus himself, of course. He fought for and won that free space that opens itself already here on earth. Said a wonderful, wonderful language here. He fought for and won that free space that opens itself already here on earth. And he let us come behind him in this new freedom. That's why for any one of us who says we follow Jesus, when I was a young kid and came into understanding, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, we sing that in our ISC, Inter-School Christian Fellowship. We follow Jesus, you know. Of course, it's a very exciting, exhilarating experience. I was born again in 6 months. That's decades ago. Now, decades later, this following is costly. What do you follow him? You're following him into a what? Into a kingdom. You're following him into the very content and all of the fullness of this sermon. And so many of us, we have a following that never arrived to this, that never came into the realization of this. And perhaps that's the reason why so many of us, we have followed, and we followed ourselves to disillusionment. We followed ourselves to discouragement. We followed ourselves into frustration. We followed ourselves to uncertainty. Well, our following of the Savior behind him is the following, because there's no other place he's going to lead us to. He's leading us to this kingdom. He is the bringer of this kingdom. And if it is his kingdom, he's going to work the DNA of his kingdom into us. Why hasn't that become a reality in us? So if it hasn't become, then what is the premise of our discipleship? That is what discipleship means. In Jesus, heaven triumphed on earth. The new world took root in the old world. You know, all this language belongs to the church. This is not for the world. This is not for United Nations. This is not for the White House. This is not for the governments and the nations of the world. This is for the church to understand. I read again. In Jesus, heaven triumphed on earth. The new world took roots in the old world. I know we're in the old world. There's supposed to be a new world that's taking roots. That's why the loss of the kingdom in the church is almost incalculable, is almost unimaginable, indescribable. To lose the kingdom in the church is to lose everything. We can have the crowd, we can have the money, we can have the programs, we can have all of what we have today as we watch, as we see, as we watch around us. But to lose the kingdom, to have forsaken the kingdom, to have lost the kingdom as the very essence of what truly makes the church, that is a tragedy of all tragedy. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about. No one will be able to say that such an interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount does not do full justice to the concrete obedience of real discipleship. To be sure, such an interpretation has put aside a legalistic desire to fulfill the sermon's command. How do you know in the end that the person of Jesus is increasingly growing in you? Is to know that more and more the Sermon on the Mount is no longer legalistic to you anymore. Every time when you see someone who turned the Sermon on the Mount into a legalistic practice, tells you something of the person of Jesus is lost in him. The moment when you want to enforce and push an agenda where you say, you know, we got to practice this. We're all Christians, you know. Come on, guys. We're all Christians. Let's do the Sermon on the Mount. Someone slap you on the right, give your left to be slapped. You know, we can always do, we do these things almost jokingly, almost, you know, in a very trivial way. The moment you do this, the moment you enforce this, the moment you push this agenda, listen, the person of Jesus is lost in you. Something has happened. Something has fallen. Something has died. Something has been polluted. Something is starting to corrupt in your relationship with Jesus. So he says, to be sure, such an interpretation has put aside a legalistic desire to fulfill the sermon's command. If discipleship, as we understand it, as Jesus have desired for us, we can never turn Sermon on the Mount as a legalistic rule, as a legalistic practice. Each saying of the Sermon on the Mount calls us as to a person lame because of sin and death. Do we know we are lame? Do we know that we are in sin and we are dead? do we? I read again. Each saying of the Sermon on the Mount causes, as to a person lame because of sin and death, arise and walk. He says, just as I quoted to you Joachim Jeremiah's, he says, rightly says, forgiveness of sins is really the one thing behind the Sermon on the Mount. Then its commanding word is constantly accompanied by forgiveness as the power of a new life for him who submits to its command. Strange, isn't it? Inherently, the very Sermon on the Mount, when it works into you, having to set things right in you, in other words, having to search you and ransack you and upset things within you, is the very, listen, is the very basis of which God say, I'm going to forgive you. God doesn't stir these things up in us in order to condemn us, in order to put us in a place of guilt. It is to forgive us. That's his way. So when he put so many of these questions in our lives, you know, and or question the areas of life, it's for the purpose of forgiveness. So every saying of the Sermon on the Mount comes with forgiveness. But it is forgiveness on God's terms. And how many of us today want forgiveness with no terms, with no God-given terms, with no conditions? There are conditions. The love of God has conditions. Forgiveness has conditions. Why is there condition? Because we're responsible. We're responsible for sin. We're not victims. We're responsible. And that's exactly what is being played out in the world today. We're victims. Race is a victim. I'm born black. I'm born yellow. I'm born white. I'm born this way. I'm born that way. It's all a victim. My government did this. My society did this. My parents did this. I'm a victim. As long as we play the victim game, then we are far away from God's forgiveness. The Sermon on the Mount confronts our life. It puts into question every area of our life, and it brings up within us the will to finally confront it and says, my God, I'm a sinner. That's why it's remarkable that when Isaiah stood there, this Isaiah, the prince or prophet, he's not just prophet, he's the prince or prophet. Jesus quoted him more than any other prophets of the Old Testament, and he stood in the presence of Yahweh and he cried out, he said, I have unclean lips. This is a prophet, and prophetic function has to do with the oral traditions, the things in which their mouth brings forth as God's instrument of proclamation. And here is this man who has already began as a prophet and found himself having to be in the like of the majesty, the like of the presence of God himself. And he says that I have a man of unclean lips. So in other words, that when God begins to zero into our life, there are things in which God will call out in particular. Because until we allow God to call things out in particular, then we have no understanding of what truly sin is. He calls a particular. Because from the particular, he can go deep. That's why you may remember I said something like this. What do you think when Jesus finally gave up his spirit on the cross? One of the first things that happened in the temple was the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom. And I think one day I used a piece of paper. I said, when you tear something, you need a point. All right? You need a point. When you tear a piece of paper, when you tear something, there's always a point, isn't it? There is a point. So that's the thing you have to understand. That's why the cross invades a certain point. Let him invade a certain point. It may be lips, it may be certain areas of your life, but God will pinpoint. There is a particular, that when it starts to tear, where does it go? Where does the tear goes? Scripture says that that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. That is going to go down. So when we don't allow God to reach us in the particular, then we won't allow God, or we cannot allow God to reach us in the depths. That's why for so many of us, we don't have our depths reach. We have no understanding of the fundamental state of what sin has done to us. That's why there is no base, no depth. And when we don't have that, the next thing that Isaiah had was a coal that left from the altar and burned his lips. And God cannot call the coal of his Holy Spirit, the coal of his redemptive grace, to reach us. We want to be general. We want to be evasive. We want to be all over the place. We want to be all fragmented. We want to be, you know, doing the generalizing, you know, the abstract. No, it's particular. I remember decades ago when I kneeled in that church and wept. It was particular. I can even tell you exactly what God pointed at me. At the age of 18 years old, I've never smoked a cigarette, never took a drug. I knew exactly what God was pointing at me. There was a particular. And then the tearing began. And it took decades. It took 41 years for the tearing to go all the way down. Watch the story of many of our lives. Is the tear going further down? Is it reaching the bottom? Is it reaching deeper and deeper? As you grow older, are you starting to be conscious of the whole reality and the foundation of sin in your life? That's the kingdom. And until we do this, forgiveness, which is just behind that entire sermon, will not visit us. And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount brings to you. It brings to you the forgiveness. So the greater is that tear that goes, the greater is that reach that goes into our depth, so will the forgiveness that comes with it. Perhaps you want to shout a great hallelujah afterwards. The forgiveness that comes with it. And so he says, because it's the power of a new life for him who submits to its command. So he says, understood this way, the Sermon on the Mount is gospel and nothing but gospel. So he finally says in his introduction, remember, we said last Sunday, quoting from the German scholar who says the Sermon on the Mount is essentially the very sayings, the sayings, all right, plural, the sayings of Jesus, picture faith as it is lived. It's picture faith as it is lived. And we need that picture. We don't need picture of successful ministry, successful church. We don't need pictures, you know, of overcrowded congregations. We need picture of faith that is lived. Because today, that is the attraction. Because today, that is the measure of ministry. That's the measure of success. That's the measure of what a church is. It's how big, how large, how many, how often, how much of activities, and so on and so forth. But we're lacking this picture. It's the picture of faith as it is lived. The Sermon on the Mount was to be in the sayings of Jesus, in all of the sayings of Jesus, picture of faith as it is lived. And he says, and this is his prayer, they not only picture it, they awaken it. And here, living and believing and living, are all of equal weight, and thus they merge into one. Amen. How wonderful that is. Let me give you a very quick rundown of some categories and then we're going to close. We'll come back again. And zero into the very nature of this kingdom. You know, each of the gospel writers wrote very differently. But one of the remarkable features of the gospel by Matthew is sometimes known as, I'm trying to kind of put my eyes on this particular word here. It's called discourse, yeah. They're called discourse sections. Because when Matthew, now you have to understand that the gospel was written much, much later in the early church. This is way after Jesus had died and rose. The church has been established on the day of Pentecost. The ministry has moved on. Churches were being raised in different parts of the world. And so the apostles, through the prompting of the Spirit, felt that it was time now to compose the historical account of the works and the words of Jesus and put them into book form in order to encourage the saints. Because a lot of these believers in those times have never seen Jesus in the flesh. They've heard the gospel being preached, but they have not known about historically the person, how he was while he was on earth. They knew that he was walking there in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Palestine. But how was it like? Because they knew that these were men, few as they may be, just 12 of them who are apostles. So the need came for the accounts and the records to be affirmed, to be put together. So these were men that were appointed by the Lord through the Spirit to put these accounts into place. Now, Matthew remarkably put all of the words and the saying of Jesus in basically five categories. I call them discourse sections, meaning every time when he record all of the sayings of Jesus, he ends in that account by saying this, all right? Let me show you the first one. It's here in the seventh chapter of Matthew. It's remarkable. Seven, which of course you may know that this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It began in chapter 5, then it ends here in 7, and this is what it says, okay? In verse 28. 7:28, when Jesus has finished these words, you notice that word there? The phrase there, when Jesus had finished these words. Okay, so that's the first discourse section. And is always found in the statement that Jesus made. When Matthew recorded and say, when Jesus had finished these words. So this is what have happened. So what is it that he has finished here in this section? He has finished the Sermon on the Mount. The next one, then, of course, that takes place. He goes on. Chapter 11. So you got to be a reader of the scriptures in order to know the in-between contents of those discourse. All right? So in chapter 11 of Matthew, and the first verse, when Jesus had finished giving instruction. That's the second discourse section. And what would that be? So if you read backward of the whole 10th chapter and the 9th, what do you get? It's, can you kind of give a guess? The instructions to the disciples concerning their mission. All right, the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples concerning the missions while they were being sent out two by two. You may remember to go forth. All right. So it ends with a second discourse, this second discourse section, by saying in verse 11, as we read in chapter 11 and verse 1, and when Jesus had finished giving instruction. Now, this is the second discourse section. The third one is 13, Matthew 13 and 53. And I think you should know this one. The third discourse section ends here in chapter 13 of verse 53, when Jesus has finished these what? Parables. So what is it? On the third discourse sections are the parables of the kingdom. He finished it, and this is the statement of the third discourse section, the parables of the kingdom. 19. And verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, is how deliberate, you know, so is the ability by the prompting and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these men knew. All right. So they were not at random having to go all over the place and picking and choosing. They were sequenced. They were very deliberate. Composing of all of the sayings and the words of Jesus, and it appears to us and given to us as these discourse sections. All right, so what is this now? 19 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words, this is the fourth discourse section. Guess what it is? It's the whole section concerning there on the church. Remember, just a chapter before that, Jesus confronting Peter, asking him the question, who do you think I am? And then finally Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The whole discourse of the church. So it concludes here in the fourth discourse section. The final one is in 26. And again is punctuated in verse 1 with this statement here, as it was in the last four discourse section. As each one ends, this is what is recorded. When Jesus had finished, verse 1 of 26, had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, this is the final, the fifth discourse section, of which in each one this statement is mentioned. And what is this final discourse? You should know if you have read prior to 26, the famous 25 actually together, but this is what the eschatological, that means the end times. All right, it's the end time. So it's remarkably that Tenison here said something in all their contents, these discourse sections, like the whole gospel, stand under a single an all-embracing concept. Each one, each of the discourse sections, in all of the all-embracing content, come under one fundamental concept. Can you tell me what that concept is? It's the concept of the kingdom. It's the concept of the kingdom. So it's to put into emphasis the consistency when Jesus began his public ministry. He saw that the Father's kingdom was priority. He saw that this was to be the message. That's why the first word that came out from his mouth in Matthew 4:17, what's Matthew 4:17? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And true to that first statement that issued from his lips, the entirety of his life, his ministry, his saying, his word, his work, and finally his accomplishment on the cross and resurrection was to this end. Was indeed the revelation of the mystery of the kingdom of the Father. We'll come back. We're going to see and pick up the essence in this gospel. Remarkable, saints. I'm reading this gospel afresh. I'm reading Sermon on the Mount with a new eye, with a new lens. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you again. Gracious God, may you hasten the day that you will herald this kingdom again. We thank you wherever you trumpet it. It's only because that you have never forgotten that this was the very primal function. This was at the very beginning, the coming of Jesus Christ and what embodied in all that he did and all that he spoke. My God, we give you thanks and bring it to us. Work this work in our hearts. It cannot be acquired by human strength nor human energy. It cannot be forced upon us by another man, another person, another pastor, another one who is doing any teaching. Lord, you are the bringer of the kingdom, and you alone can incite that. You alone can draw that. You alone can bring it out by your Holy Spirit in human hearts. And Lord, do this. Bring truly the reality of this kingdom to your church again, in the hearts of your people, in the nations of the world. Seal this in our hearts. We thank you. It's urgent. At such a time, as all times in the history of the world, there are crises and there are upheavals and chaotic events. And Lord, our period and our time is no different. But Lord, beside that, for the church, more so must this kingdom, Lord, be brought to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, not the voice of a man, but it has to be the voice of your Spirit, that you are so consistent and you're so faithful that you have sent him here for the purpose that he will glorify Jesus. So we pray, our prayer is, Lord, that Jesus will be glorified. And he's glorified only when his kingdom comes alive in the church of Jesus Christ. So let it come alive in the nations of the world. For this we give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.